Oh yeah, give it a, we applaud you. Good morning, church family. My name's Perry. What a joy it is to be together on this Sunday. And we do appreciate our moms. I want to start by showing you a woman. This is Kain Tanaka. She's from Japan, and she is currently the oldest living person at 116 years old and 126 days today. She was born in 1903, the same year that the Wright brothers they had their first powered flight. Now, historically, people have not always lived that long. As recently as 1892, only one person in 100 lived to be 65. Throughout history, many tribes and people didn't treat the elderly all that well. Sometimes they even killed them off. As late as 1939, the Eskimos used to kill their elderly by setting them adrift on ice floes out to sea. This is true. This is probably not an actual picture, by the way. But they did this. Today, we may be a little more civilized, but elder abandonment is still epidemic. The American College of Emergency Physicians estimates that 70,000 elderly Americans were abandoned in 1992 by family members unwilling or unable to care for them. That was 27 years ago. Now, to my knowledge, there are no stats today, but it's probably much worse. Social workers have a name for this. They call it granny dumping. And with Alzheimer's and dementia on the rise, hospitals are receiving more and more unidentified and unidentifiable seniors. The value that we place on the elderly and really life in general is rapidly deteriorating. That's a reality. It's not like the Waltons anymore. You know, you guys probably don't even remember the Waltons. You know, Jim Bob and John Boy, and they'd have multiple generations living under the same roof, you know. Families have become so much more spread out today. They don't enjoy the close bonds of extended family like they used to. More and more, society looks down on seniors because they're no longer working. They're no longer contributing to the gross national product. And so they're viewed as a burden to society. Colorado is now one of only 7 states that has legalized euthanasia. And more states are certainly going to follow. This reflects a devaluation of our elderly. It's also projected that the Social Security funds are going to run out by the year 2033. Anybody here hoping to retire in the next 14 years or later? Good luck with that. Criminals are taking more and more advantage of the elderly, and technology feeds into this. It's estimated that scammers are stealing $37 billion from our senior citizens every year. Wow. Because they're so vulnerable. This is our world today, and it breaks God's heart. So before we read our passage, let's pray. Let's ask God to give us his heart. The things that break his heart would break ours also. Father, we are pleased to be in your presence today. We want to remember and acknowledge you, Lord Jesus. You're here, right now. You said you'd be with us till the end of the age. And we also want to acknowledge that you care deeply for every human life. So you tell us to cast our burdens on you because you care for us. And maybe the most important thing we can do this morning is to receive your love. Just to receive it. To open our hearts and receive it and believe it. And we do that. Lord, we love you. We are not our own. And we pray that you'd soften our hearts, reprove us, correct us, train us, so we can be equipped for all the good works you want to do through us. Make us like you just a little bit more as a result of our time here. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to begin by looking at just a couple verses out of 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. It's on page 992 in the House Bibles. It says this: "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Now, Timothy was a young pastor, and in the family of God, a person's age has bearing on how we're to treat and relate to them. Okay, you know, so when working with or discipling and people who are physically older than me, I need to treat them with honor and dignity and respect. That's what God wants, like a father or a mother. And when working with someone younger than me, I need to be careful to not look down on them or belittle them. Treat them like a brother or a sister. When young men like Timothy are interacting with the opposite sex, younger women, Paul adds the stipulation to relate to them in all or absolute purity. Most of you young people here want to get married, am I right? Oh, okay. Well, it's normal. It's natural. It's good. But church is not a meat market. It's not a meat market for recreational dating or just romantic conquest. When young men in a church have a protective posture toward the young women in the church as brothers, those women feel safe. They feel free to enjoy the highest quality of friendships with you. It's really amazing how close and authentic you can be as friends when you remove all the worldly games and the posing and posturing. You get to know the real person and not just a front or a facade. That's one of the things that really blessed me when I was single in the church. I got to know my wife as a friend and a sister, as a co-small group leader, long before we ever started dating. So this doesn't exclude all dating. It just means that absolute purity is the standard. Okay. Rest of this passage deals with widows in the church. And this is pretty relevant because we are rapidly aging as a country. All right. By the year 2060, the number of Americans age 65 and older is projected to more than double, from 46 million today to over 98 million. And the 65 and older's share of the total population will grow from 15% to 24%, almost a quarter of the population. Some more stats: about 83% of women in this country will eventually marry. And according to the U.S. Census Bureau, 80% of those women will outlive their husbands. That's a lot of widows. And unfortunately, that death brings with it another stressful reality. Almost half of all women who wind up as widows say they wish they would have taken a more active role in their finances when their spouses were alive. Well, the reason is, one reason, not all men are all that organized in managing their assets. But another reason is that without a husband's income, making ends meet can be hard. Now, most of you, most of us, just don't have a clue what things like nursing homes actually cost. I was shocked to learn that the average nursing home cost in Colorado is almost $8,000 for a semi-private room, $9,000 for a private room. That's per month. And even if you have nursing home insurance, a normal policy may only provide you maybe $3,000 a month, and that for only a very limited amount of time. And so for the remainder of our time, we're going to talk about God's plan for supporting widows in the church. And at face value, this may not seem to you to be all that exciting a topic for many of us. But this passage is not really about widows. It's about the heart of God, the heart of God. It's about godliness and our Christian witness that we're displaying before a skeptical world. That's what this is about. Many of us probably don't really understand what a big deal this is to God. I know it's not been a particular strength of mine. God's heart for the needy and the marginalized, the vulnerable and downtrodden, is all through the Bible. We see it throughout the Old Testament law, the prophets, the Psalms, Proverbs. We see it in Jesus' ministry and also in the early church. If we truly want to be like God, which I assume we do, then this has got to be a prominent part of our heart and our lifestyle, both corporately and individually. Now, corporately, if you tithe or give to this church ministry, some of your money goes toward benevolence. 1% of our revenue is dedicated to helping people with financial needs. 1% isn't much, but we do have a fair amount of money set aside for helping people. 2/3 of that goes to people within our own church family and congregation. 1/3 is dedicated to those outside of the church. Now, we are a relatively young church overall, so we don't have a whole lot of widows, but there are so many needs out there, so many. Sometimes individuals will just step up and help. Sometimes small groups rally to help someone on their own group. Sometimes that help comes in the form of service, like offering your skills maybe to fix someone's car or mow their lawn or clean their house. Reminds me of the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. This compassionate traveler, he didn't help everyone in the world who was in need. He just helped the one that God put in his path, right? Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have what? Opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." So it's as we have opportunity. And I believe that God is sovereign over those opportunities. God is pleased when we step up to meet practical needs of all kinds, but especially when it's within the church family. Several years ago, God brought an older woman into Katie's and my life. We got to share the gospel with her a while back, and we think she may have gotten saved. And since then, we've had opportunities to help her some financially and with some simple, you know, handyman jobs, though I'm not much of a handyman, trips to the doctor and with help finding roommates, just relatively simple things. But we just felt like it was God who put her in our path because he cares for her. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 5 if you're not there already. Again, it's page 992 at the bottom. We're going to read verses 3 to 16, continuing on here. Verse 3. "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." Okay, so there are four kinds of widows that Paul is talking about here. All right, there are older faithful widows who have relatives to support them. There are older faithful widows who have no relatives to support them. There are older unfaithful widows, and then there are younger widows. And Paul's goal here is to give us some criteria for widows wanting to receive financial support from their local church. And not once, not twice, but three times in this passage, Paul strongly commands family members to take responsibility for caring for their elderly relatives. The first line of defense is a woman's children or grandchildren. Now, most of us probably would feel some responsibility for our parents. But what about your grandparents? What about our great-grandparents? And notice that there's no qualifier here, you know, basing this on whether you like them or not, right? Or whether you're relationally close to them, or whether they live near or far away from you. Nor does it matter whether your elderly relative is a Christian or not. Nor does it take into account our own financial status as children or grandchildren, whether we're rich or poor. God simply says that we are responsible. Verse 8 gives us an idea of just how big a deal this really is to God. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, Paul calls some unbelievers in the Bible by some pretty harsh names. But I can't think of another verse in the entire Bible where he calls anyone worse than an unbeliever. Paul's point here is not that such a Christian has lost his or her salvation. It's that any Christian who ignores or neglects the physical needs of their immediate family is living a life so contradictory to God's love and God's grace that his or her Christian testimony is effectively rendered null and void. Okay? Now, I understand that in today's world, many children are alienated from their parents or grandparents. My own sister stopped all communication with our dad at least a decade before he died. For some, it may be easy to obey this instruction, but for others, it may be hard. That's why of all the Ten Commandments, God attached a promise to one of them. You know which one. It's in Ephesians 6, 2, and 3. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Why? That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. God himself promises to bless you when you choose to honor your parents, and that includes helping to meet their basic needs in old age. It doesn't say that we must assume complete responsibility for our parents' every need. It just says we're to make, quote, some return to them, for this is pleasing to God. You've probably heard, you know, today it costs around $285,000 to raise one child. Doesn't even include college. That's roughly what all our parents sacrificed in order to raise us. So it seems reasonable, given that expense, for children to make some return. Nathan, Aaron, and Abby, if you ever hear this message, take that into account. $285,000. That burden doesn't have to fall on just one person, by the way. That support can be divided up, you know, among multiple siblings, perhaps, or extended family, the church, the government, or in other forms of income that they're receiving. And so in summary, Paul gives four reasons for children to support their widowed mothers. One, it's a way to show godliness to their own household. Two, to make some return to their parents in light of their parents' provision for them. Three, because it's pleasing in the sight of God. Four, because it's a command, so that they may be without reproach. So what if a widow doesn't have any biological family to help support her? In that case, she can appeal to the local church. And Paul gives a few qualifications, such as she's left all alone, no extended family to help. She's set her hope on God. She's a prayer warrior. She's at least 60 years old. She was the wife of one husband. This doesn't exclude women who were married more than once, by the way. It means that she was totally faithful and devoted as a wife. And finally, she has a reputation for good works. For example, she raised children, showed hospitality, washed the saints' feet, cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. It doesn't mean she has to have done all those things, by the way. These are merely examples of possible good works to consider. The point of all this is that when it comes to a widow's eligibility for church support, how she lived her life weighs into that equation. Children are clearly obligated to take care of parents and grandparents, but the church is not necessarily obligated. Some older widows' character, behavior, or reputation may disqualify them from support. Paul describes them as self-indulgent. It's not just that they're already financially secure, it's that they're living in excessive luxury. So the verdict is simple. Finally, younger widows are simply counseled to remarry. Now today, it's hard to just tell someone, oh, just go get remarried. It's not that easy. But it is something that can be pursued and prayed for. The point is that younger women are to work and take responsibility for their livelihood. And in Paul's experience, younger widows were vulnerable to two pitfalls: passions, their own passions, and idleness. Verses 11 and 12 can be a little confusing on this. It says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, Paul has already encouraged them to remarry. So what he's probably talking about here is their passion to marry at the expense of possibly marrying even an unbeliever, which would tempt them to then abandon their faith. Plus, being on church support would not be healthy for someone who's still able to work. Apparently, some had become gossips and busybodies. So you see, just like today, the early church faced very practical problems, and God graciously gave wisdom and instruction to help navigate and solve those problems. In Bible times, widows without children had no safety net, really none at all. There were no public charities, no social security, no government programs. So God designed ways for them to be provided for. And I'd like to conclude just by looking at a few verses that show how important this is to God. The first one's in Deuteronomy 24, verses 17 to 22. He says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or traveler, or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Now notice in verse 17, this was a matter of justice. So don't take advantage of the disadvantaged. Notice too in verse 19 how God promises to bless people for following this command. And he goes on in verse 20, "When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." God commanded his people, all of them, to leave a portion of their produce for those without means. Why? Because as a people, they too were once marginalized, destitute, and needy. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. So they should have empathy because they'd been there. And God had compassion on them. So how does this translate today? We don't live so much in an agrarian society. So, you know, we don't have fields to leave produce in for people in need. So, you know, for us who just have regular income, I think we just need to thoughtfully set aside a portion of that and then be generous in whatever way God leads us to be with that. It's pretty much that simple. In Acts chapter 6, there were widows in the early church who were in need, and so the church had a program to serve meals to all of them every single day. What an undertaking. Psalm 68:5 says that God is a father of the fatherless and a protector of widows. But how does he accomplish that? He doesn't rain manna from heaven anymore. He does it primarily through his body, the church. Us. James 1:27. Whoops, go back. There we go. Says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." That word religion, you can kind of have a negative connotation today, but some people prefer the word spirituality, but they're really the same. Same thing. Religion is not a bad word. It simply means the practice of our faith. And this is the only verse that I know of in the whole Bible where God explicitly defines pure religion. So if you want to be a truly spiritual person, one thing you must do is visit orphans and widows in their affliction and their need. Or in broader terms, when you see someone with basic needs, you meet them. And I ran across a famous and quite convicting quote that underscores this by St. Basil the Great. He says, "He who strips the clothed is to be called a thief. How should we name him who's able to dress the naked and doesn't do it? Does he deserve some other name? The bread that you possess belongs to the hungry. The clothes that you store in boxes belong to the naked. The shoes rotting by you belong to the barefoot. The money that you hide belongs to anyone in need. You wrong as many people as you were able to help." Wow. You know, in the history of the world, to my knowledge, there's only one place on earth where God was so displeased he rained down fire and brimstone. You know where it was. Sodom and Gomorrah. But you may not know the full reason why he did it. Ezekiel says this, Ezekiel 16:49-50. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." The root of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was not sexual immorality. What was it? It was pride. And it's just as despicable in God's eyes as the gross sexual immorality of Sodom. And we live in the most prosperous nation in the history of the world, and yet we can still be indifferent. When I'm indifferent toward the poor and needy around me, God calls that pride. And it's just as despicable. Just as despicable. So, where can we find an example of humble generosity in the Bible? Well, one of my favorite examples is Job. Job 29:7-13. I love this. Job says, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew. The aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it approved." Why? Why was Job so honored and revered by his people? Verse 12. "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy." That's where we got the title for today. Do the hearts of the needy among us sing for joy because of our generous provision? Do they have security and peace and practical help of all kinds from their church family? I don't want to give out of duty or obligation or a guilty conscience. I want to give out of a desire to please God. I want to imitate God and live out the very heart of God. I want to give in faith, actively believing all those promises of God. I want to practice godliness and what James said is true religion. I want to have a powerful Christian witness that the world can't just explain away. I want to make widows' hearts sing for joy. And so does God. This does not glorify God. It doesn't. Caring for those who can't care for themselves does glorify God. And God has purposely allowed physical, spiritual, emotional, and financial needs to exist within his body. He's allowed them for a purpose. Why? Because it's an opportunity to demonstrate and display his character and his glory. And you know, the world only understands the value of our faith when it sees it cost us something. I believe that. Jonathan Edwards said this, "It's not by telling people about ourselves that we demonstrate our Christianity. Words are cheap. It's by costly, self-denying Christian practice that we show the reality of our faith." And band, you can come on up. I just want to say, you know, is it worth it? Is it worth it? I'll let you decide as we read just one last promise together. Isaiah 58, 10 to 11. "If you pour yourself out for the hungry, if, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." I'd say that sounds pretty worth it.